Turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16. This evening, I don't know if you noticed the title of the sermon in the bulletin, but it is Fitting Conduct for Older Men. So if you want to know if you're an older man, you'll have to come this evening and find out. We have just finished a section in Titus on elders, and I mentioned that the primary tool for spiritual leadership for an elder in the church is the Word of God, and that is true for spiritual leadership everywhere. It's certainly true in the home. As fathers, the primary tool for spiritual leadership is the Word, living the Word, communicating the Word, cherishing the Word, exemplifying the Word. And our focus this morning, because of the nature of the end of Mark, is going to focus in on the Word. The most important thing that a father can display in the home is a conviction of what the Bible is as the very Word of God. And my prayer this morning as we look into kind of a unique time together will be that our hearts will be instructed and built up in the faith, and that all of us will have that conviction fortified in our hearts, that we have the very Word of God in our hands. You'll look at verse 8 of Mark 16. I'm going to read what I'm calling the abrupt ending of Mark, and then we will ask the Lord to help us as we consider our focus this morning. Verse 8. And they went out. This is after the resurrection. These are the women who were told by the angel that the Lord was not there in the tomb. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Father, we are so thankful that you are the perfect Father. And we're thankful that each one of us who have trusted in your Son can approach you as the good, perfect Father. And we know that you are ordaining everything in our lives, and you are bringing people and circumstances and changes and challenges and consistency and the mundane, all of it into our lives as a good Father. We know you are good and you do good. And we pray even this morning as we look into your Word that you as our Father will parent us, you will care for us, and you will show us what a good God you are, that you have been so good and kind to disclose yourself, to uncover yourself in revelation to us. And we pray that you would give us understanding as we consider your Word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Last week we concluded our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Mark in verse 8, and yet we're turning back there this morning. And that's because our translation has verses 9 through 20 in brackets and says that some manuscripts contain these verses. And because of this, today we're going to ask several questions about the Word of God. How has it come to us? And what does that have to do with what I'm calling the abrupt ending of the Gospel of Mark? We will not be moving through a passage verse by verse this morning, so we're kind of stepping away from what is normal for us. But what you could say is we're zooming out and we're asking why we do that weekly. Why do we go verse by verse through Scripture weekly? What's the reason for that? How can we know that we're doing that with the Word of God? In his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, Stephen Charnock said this about humanity's knowledge that God exists. Quote, it is a relic of knowledge after the fall of Adam, the knowledge that God exists. It's a relic of after the fall of Adam. Like fire under ashes, which sparkles as soon as ever the heap of ashes is opened. Scripture teaches and testifies that we each have an innate knowledge that God exists. Even as fallen image bearers, you can be confident of this, that every single human being knows that God exists. Scripture says that. Why is this? Well, listen to what Ecclesiastes 3:11 says. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. So everyone has eternity in their heart. They know there's something more. Romans 2 reveals that our consciences testify that there is right and wrong, which implies a standard of right and wrong, and that we're accountable to someone above us. But what do we do with this knowledge? If the flames
in a fire pit are the knowledge that God exists. What do the ashes represent that cover over those flames? Listen to what Romans, or cover over that knowledge, right? Listen to what Romans 1:18 says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So our conscience testifies that God exists, and creation proclaims, as Psalm 8 says, the glory of God from the heavens, right? The heavens proclaim and declare the glory of God. But left to ourselves, with Adam as our representative, because everyone's born in this world with Adam as their representative, right? What will we do with this knowledge? Well, listen again to what Romans 1:18 says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The ashes that cover over the knowledge of God that every human being has are our depravity, our sin, and our spiritual deadness. Before salvation, someone does not have spiritual life, and they suppress the truth about God with sin. That's your story. That's my story. That's everyone's story. That suppression of the truth, those ashes, may be characterized by a lot of different things. Maybe religiosity or secularism. Really, secularism is a kind of a different kind of religiosity, isn't it? It's a worshiping of something other than it's overtly religious. But that suppression of the truth might involve making God into what that person wants God to be and then religiously worshiping that God. Or it might involve denying that God exists. Or it might be an agnostic stance of God probably exists, but we can't know him. But the point is that all of us, before salvation, know God exists. But of course, that is an uncomfortable and inconvenient truth that we do our best to avoid even considering carefully before salvation. God's existence, as he truly is, has way too many serious implications for our lives as rebels. Before salvation, we want to live for ourselves, but if there is a God, and if I'm accountable to him, then I'm not my own. I'm accountable to someone outside of myself. But catch this, if there is a God who made us, isn't it highly reasonable that he would reveal himself to us? When's the last time you made something and as soon as you finished it, you completely disregarded it, had no interaction with it? I mean, maybe you made something to sell it, but then you sold it, didn't you? You had some interaction with it. You see, when someone makes something, they don't just make it and leave it be. They interact with it in some way. So if God does exist, then isn't it likely that he would communicate with us as our creator and as his creation? But again, in our sinful state before salvation, we suppress the truth of the knowledge of God, don't we? So if we innately know that God exists through creation and conscience, but we put that down because of the implications of that for our lives, and we suppress it with our sin, what are we going to do with the idea that God would reveal himself? Sinful humanity finds it just as natural to scoff at the idea that God would have revealed himself. In fact, one way folks suppress God's knowledge is by saying, yes, I think there is a God, but then demanding he be this way or that way, or reveal himself this way or that way, or he couldn't have done it that way. And yet we gather this morning, not wondering if God exists, but rejoicing that he exists. We gather this morning holding in our hands the Bible that we understand to be God's word. We believe that God has communicated with us through the scriptures, or what we call again the Bible. The word by which God communicates with us as our creator. Now, after the message this morning, there's going to be a link in the notes that's going to give you the outline and some verses. And if you're an intense note taker, I want to just calm you down this morning, all right? it's going to be there for you. You're not going to be able to get it all unless you're really intense. But then I'm afraid you're not going to get the point, all right? So there's going to be a lot, but it's going to be available to you. We've got a lot to cover this morning. If the Bible is the Word of God, our Creator, we have some questions to ask. How did the Word of God, the Bible, come from God's mind to our mind? How did the Word of God, the Bible, come to God's from God's mind to our mind? Well, number one under that question would be this. God chose to reveal himself. That's pretty basic, isn't it? He chose to reveal himself or uncover or disclose himself. That's what the word reveal means. How did the Word of God come from God's mind to our mind? He chose to reveal himself. And he's done so in two primary ways. He's done it generally. We've already talked about that. Our conscience, creation, and even providence. And throughout human history, you see that something is governing the world. But the way the Word of God came from God's mind to our mind is that God chose to reveal himself specially or specifically in a verbal way that is written down. Now, you're going to notice that I'm going to explain how God has revealed himself by using what we're discussing, right? I'm going to explain how God has revealed himself by using what I believe to be the Word of God. And right there, a lot of people fall off the bandwagon. Well, they never really were on it, right? Spiritually dead people can't accept that. Unbelief demands that we prove the Bible is God's word in a way that doesn't listen to what God's word says about itself. But remember, that's a dangerous game to play because we all suppress the truth because we don't want the truth to be the truth. It has too many implications for us. We know we're not right. We know we don't do things right. We don't like it when someone else points out how we're wrong. We don't like it when someone else says that they have the right to run our lives. We naturally suppress the truth about God so that we can live for ourselves rather than him. So this demand not to listen to what the Bible says about itself is kind of a interesting thing, isn't it? It's a bit of a cloak and dagger approach to avoiding the personal implications that God's existence and his self-disclosure through the Bible has on our lives. Think about it like this. If I were to try to convince you that Mount Washington was a mountain, wouldn't it be unreasonable for you to demand that I not point at anything about the mountain? Right? Or more to the point, if I were trying to prove that a Shakespearean play was written by Shakespeare, it would be unreasonable for you to demand that I convince you, without quoting Shakespeare, about what he reportedly said about the play. All right? That would be unreasonable. We have to approach the Bible in both of those ways. If we want to be convinced the Bible is God's word, we must be willing to hike the trails and experience the mountain of God's revelation. We have to be in it. And if someone's not willing to hike the trails and yet they're wanting to question it, you have to question why they're questioning, don't you? If we want to be convinced that the Bible is God's word, we have to be willing to listen also to what the Bible says about itself. Because if it is God's word, then who's speaking? God is speaking, and you can't have a more important testifier about the word. Now, you say, well, this doesn't seem right. It seems like a trap. Well, guess what? We're spiritually dead until we're made spiritually alive. God is speaking in his word. You can't appeal to a greater authority than God himself. And so we rely upon God himself as we consider what the word of God is. God chose to reveal himself specifically in the Bible, but how exactly? Scripture claims this about how God has revealed himself specifically in the Bible. God revealed himself by breathing out the words of the Bible, the scripture, through human authors. There's a word for that. It's inspiration. You've probably heard that, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. By the way, today we're talking about how the Word of God is the Word of God. We're trying to give some explanation of it, yet we're relying upon the Word of God to do that. Normally, every week we gather together, we do what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said this: if you got a lion, you don't defend the lion to prove it's a lion, you let it loose. Every week we do that. Even right now, we're letting it loose. That's our trust. That's our confidence, right? This is the Word of God. The phrase breathed out by God is where we get this word inspiration from. This is not the kind of inspiration you get in a deep valley of life or a mountaintop experience where suddenly, when you're not normally that verbal with writing, you can suddenly write a lot of things because you're inspired. That's not what this is. This is an actually breathing out up from God His Word. The Bible claims that it is the product of God's own breath. The Bible says about itself that its words are the words of God. Now, how exactly did God breathe out His words so that we have them in the Bible? Listen to what 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 say. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible claims about itself that God breathed out His word through human beings in their personality, in their vocabulary, in their context. He breathed out exactly what He wanted to be revealed, and they wrote it down, and it was a supernatural process by which we received the word of God. Several conclusions naturally flow from that reality. God revealed Himself by breathing out the words of the Bible, the Scripture, through human authors' inspiration. Here's some conclusions we want to get from that. Therefore, what He revealed is without error. What's the word for that? Inerrancy, right? Why do we say that? Well, if it came from God, and if God is perfect, what He revealed has to be, it's got to be perfect. That is, in the original autographs or the first copies of each of these books in the Bible that the authors wrote down, there was no error in anything that was revealed. Why? Titus 1:2 says, God never lies. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie or a son of man that He should repent. Has He said it? Will He not fulfill it? Has He done it? And will it not come to pass? Has He said it? Will He not come to pass? God revealed Himself by breathing out the words of the Bible, the Scripture, through human authors' inspiration. Here's another conclusion. Therefore, what He revealed is authoritative. Now, you can't take it or leave it. If the Bible is God's Word, then the Bible is authoritative for every inch and square of your life, right? This isn't just a logical conclusion. The Bible oozes it. It speaks with an authority that's all-encompassing for your life and my life. The Bible commands us and speaks in a way that identifies itself with the very voice of God. So God revealed Himself by breathing out the words of the Bible, the Scripture, through human authors' inspiration. Therefore, here's another conclusion, what He revealed is sufficient for living to His glory. Along with the world's rejection of the knowledge of God and the Word of God is the world's attempt to capture areas of human existence and rename them or re-identify them to be merely a physical or a social or a mental issue. But if Scripture identifies an area as a spiritual issue, then it is a sin and a righteousness issue that Scripture itself is sufficient to deal with. Listen to what 2 Timothy 3:17 says again. It says that Scripture has been breathed out by God, verse 16, and is able to equip us for every good work. Or 2 Peter 1:3 says that it is through the knowledge of Jesus, which we get where? Where do we get the knowledge of Jesus? In the Scripture, right? That we have all things that pertain to life and godliness, that is all things that pertain to spiritual life and spiritual godliness. God revealed Himself by breathing out the words of the Bible through human authors' inspiration. Here's another conclusion. Therefore, what He revealed was immediately part of the canon of Scripture. Now, we're going somewhere with this, and we're building to the point about Mark 16. But this is important. You may have heard this phrase, the canon of Scripture, the word canon, C-A-N-O-N. There's another word that it's not that word, all right? Simply means the standard or rule. And it has come to refer to the collection of books in the Bible that we gather around this morning called the Word of God. Often those who question the Bible, or the Bible is God's Word, point out that the books of the Bible were written over many years. And when it comes to the New Testament, There is a process of them being circulated and collected into what we know as the New Testament. Someone who doesn't want to accept the Bible as God's word can look at that and process, and they can say, look, it took a while for these books to be accepted as part of the Bible, so this is totally a human process, and why didn't this or that book make it in? But if God revealed himself by breathing out the words of the Bible through human authors, then the moment those books were written, they were what? They were already in the canon. They just hadn't yet been fully collected and discovered by the whole church. They were already the Word of God. There just needed to be time for them to circulate and God's people to recognize that they are God's Word. If you read Scripture carefully, you'll hear Scripture itself talk about itself as Scripture. Peter says this about Paul's words. We kind of chuckle at what he says here, but it's making a big point about Scripture. 2 Peter 3:15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, who also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures, technical term for the Word of God. Peter talking about Paul's letters as Scripture. Now that leads me to the next point. God revealed himself by breathing out the words of the Bible, the Scripture, through human authors' inspiration. Therefore, over time, God's people recognize the books of the Bible as God's revelation. Now, we could talk about the process of that, we could talk about the historical unfolding of that, and there is evidence for that, certainly. But I'm going to just focus on relying upon the Word of God about why we would expect this to happen. Our Lord said this in his teaching, John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Where do the sheep hear the voice of their shepherd? In the Word of God. Do you hear how spiritual deadness will blind someone to the reality of Scripture? Who is it that hears the voice of Jesus, the sheep of Jesus? Those who are not the sheep of Jesus do not hear the voice of Jesus. So they're not going to recognize the Bible as the Word of God. Either they're going to reject that out of hand, or they're going to question its claims in their life, or they're going to ignore it. But the last person that can pass legitimate judgment on the Bible as God's word is the person who doesn't want it to be true because of the implications on their life. This is evidence for the truthfulness of Scripture. I'm sorry, there is evidence. But keep in mind, spiritual blindness has no problem downplaying evidence that the Bible is God's word and taking every possible chance to prove that it isn't. Just like the rich man. You remember the rich man? Under judgment, saying, wait, you got to send somebody to tell my relatives. And he was told what? Even if someone came back from the dead, they will not believe, if they will not believe the Scriptures. Or what about the religious authorities who know that the body wasn't stolen? They know that that wasn't the case, but they pay off the soldiers to try to overthrow the reality of the resurrection. Evidence wasn't the problem. Depravity was the problem. They have a stick in the fire. They can't let God be God. I'm convinced that Scripture has been revealed in such a way that to expose unbelief, if you think of God's word as like a rope bridge, all right, that crosses the chasm of our ignorance of God, all right, then there are ropes on the side of that bridge that are integral to the bridge, but they're overlaying on the side, and you can recognize them as a part of the bridge to knowledge of God, or you can hang yourself on them. It comes down to your heart and your orientation toward God. Or think of it like an interstate. There are many on and off ramps to faith in God in His Word. Where your heart is and has everything to do with whether those are on ramps or off ramps. If you still suppress the truth of God with your unrighteousness, you will use a difficult saying in Scripture, or you will use a question about chronology, or a possible contradiction, or an as-yet-undiscovered place in archaeology. You will use all of those as off-ramps to trusting in God's word, in His word. If you're someone who has been rescued from running away from God and have trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, you will look at those and you'll see viable solutions because you're not predisposed to think the worst. In fact, you'll be able to see all the incredible evidence of the truthfulness of Scripture. What are some of the proofs that the Bible is God's Word? Well, have you ever considered the fact that when you carefully read the Bible, it's like you're a patient? And you know you're sick, and there's a doctor there when you're reading it, and the doctor is pointing out your problems, and you know it. And the doctor's pointing out the problems of the society, and you know it. Don't you see how our society is always trying to diagnose what is wrong inside of us and around us, but again and again it gets it wrong? History is littered with failed philosophies about what's wrong with the world, and it pretty much burns over the world, and another one comes up. Here's the solution for the problem we just made, and here's another problem. Here's another solution. And the whole time the Word of God is saying, you're the problem. I'm the solution. My son's the solution. Scripture orients us to God and shows us that our problem is that left to ourselves, we want to be God, or we want to make God into our own image so that we can trick ourselves into thinking we're worshiping God when in reality we are worshiping ourselves. The fact that the Bible perfectly diagnoses the problem in our hearts and society points to the fact that the Bible also reveals the perfect solution. What is that perfect solution? It's out of the love of God, God sent His Son to become one of us, yet without sin. And He perfectly, as we read this morning, is the Word of God. He is the perfect self-expression of God. He has revealed God to us, and He lived perfectly, and then He died on the cross and was made sin in our place so that we might be forgiven and cleansed, and He rose again from the dead. And He sent the Spirit so that the apostles and their close associates could reveal the rest of Scripture that we have here this morning. Or consider the proof of prophecy. This is another area where unbelief rears its ugly head. Did you know that unbelieving biblical scholars will bend over backwards to prove that a book of the Bible is written later so that they can say that there's no way the Bible could predict what it predicted? Why do they do that? Because they don't want the truth to be the truth. Right? But if you actually see it, you can see the Scripture is predicting things before they ever come. We don't have time to look at those, but you know that, right? That leads to another proof. The books of the Bible were written by over 40 different human authors that are remarkably diverse in their background. And you've heard this. And these books were written over a span of 1,500 years from many different geographical regions. And yet, if you have ever hiked the trails, what do you find out? They're all connected. Aren't they? There's an underlying fabric of unity there that's revealing God to you. God has revealed Himself by breathing out the words of the Bible, the Scripture, through human authors, inspiration. Here's another point. God has preserved what He breathed out as His word to His people. Now we worked through all those other points to get to this point. Did you know that? We could have started with that point, but I think you got to get the other points too. We're obviously considering that because of the way Mark ends. Last week we finished our study, verse-by-verse study through Mark. But in the ESV makes a note in verse 8, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. And the ESV is not alone in noting this fact. That raises the question of whether or not God has preserved His word. Or you could put it this way. If in fact God revealed Himself by breathing out the words of the Bible, Scripture, through human authors, inspiration, do we still have God's word today? That's the question of preservation. We're going to come back to that question and balloon on it in a moment. We're asking this question, how did the word of God, the Bible, come from God's mind to ours? Well, he chose to reveal Himself. He did so by breathing out His revelation. He preserved His word. He has preserved His word for His people. And next, God has used translation of His word to get it to our minds. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. There are a few places in Daniel and Ezra that are written in Aramaic because the people of God in that time were in Babylon. The New Testament was written originally in Koine Greek. The point we want to notice is that we have the word of God today from the mind of God through translation. It's interesting to note that Aramaic was the primary language that was spoken during the Lord's ministry in Palestine. So likely he taught in what? In Aramaic. And yet we have gospel records of his teaching in what? Greek. So we have a God-breathed translation of our Lord's teaching. A perfect translation. But beyond that, Scripture itself uses a merely human translation of itself in itself. Did you know that? Regularly, the New Testament quotes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So it's in the Bible itself, we're told, translations are good and a blessing. By God's design and example, we have his word from his mind to our mind through human translation. And we, of all people who speak English, are incredibly blessed with good translations. That brings us to our next question this morning, zeroing in on the main reason why we're asking these questions. What does the word of God say about its own preservation? Again, we're asking the question because of the way Mark ends. And it is the biggest textual manuscript issue in all of the New Testament. All right? So if we're ever going to do this, this will be the time to do it. All right? We need to answer this question in two parts. What does the Word of God say about its own preservation? And then we're also going to consider the evidence for that. So one thing is for sure, God knows what he has revealed, right? It's firmly fixed in heaven. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." So we want to consider this. God's word assumes its own preservation. How does it assume it? How does it assume it? We don't actually raise these questions too much because the scripture just assumes it again and again and we hear the voice of Jesus in it. Here it is. Inspiration assumes preservation. Now, we've spent a lot of time considering various points about the doctrine of Scripture before we came to this point of preservation. Why? Well, because preservation of God's Word is a natural outcome of what the Bible is as God's Word, right? If God has chosen to reveal himself, wouldn't he choose to preserve it, right? I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? If you're going to disclose yourself, wouldn't you, the God, the creator of all things, choose to preserve it? I think that's a legitimate conclusion. Next, fulfillment of Scripture assumes preservation. Listen to what Isaiah 40 verse 8 says. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." There, the word of our God refers to the promise God had for Israel about their restoration through the Messiah. In other words, what I have said about your restoration will stand forever. How would you know it was fulfilled unless the word that promised it was preserved? Or Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Again, the point is fulfillment of God's word. If God's word is to be fulfilled, it makes sense that it would be preserved so that the fulfillment could be recognized. Here's another one. Scripture assumes its own preservation. Do you remember Mary's anointing of Jesus? Right? Do you remember what Jesus said about that situation at the end? He says this, Mark 14:9, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed to the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." What an audacious claim. What a unlikely thing to ever happen. This event that happened in a home would be told everywhere? First of all, it assumes what? The gospel would go where? Everywhere. That hadn't happened yet. Secondly, it assumes the record of what she did in the Gospels, eventually recorded, would go where? Everywhere and be preserved. Scripture assumes it. Next, ongoing responsibilities of God's people assume preservation. We're just going to tick through these, but again, we don't think about this, but it's a reality. The word, we think about obeying the word, all right, we're going to talk about that in a second, but we don't think about the fact that it assumes preservation. The word is to be obeyed. How can you do that if it's not preserved? James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The word is to be meditated on. Joshua 1:8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. the word is to be read. 1 Timothy 1:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. The word is to be rightly handled. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. You can't rightly handle what doesn't exist. The word of God is to be preached. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. The word of God is to be longed after. 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. And in context, the spiritual milk is the word of God. Specifically, the word about Jesus in the gospel. There's no doubt about it. Scripture assumes its own preservation. But we must be very careful to recognize the second point as well. God's word is silent on the method or the extent of its own preservation. It is silent on the method or the extent. When it comes to inspiration, we have a verse in Scripture that says, who breathed it out? Who breathed Scripture out? God breathed it out. And if God breathed it out, it had to be what? What word would you use for it? It's got to be perfect, right? It's got to be inerrant, all right? 1 Peter 2:1, 19 and 20 tells us the process was God moved men along to do this. Inspiration is a supernatural, miraculous intervention by God to ensure that what was originally revealed and written down was his word and without error. But preservation is different. Scripture assumes that it will be preserved, but God's word is silent on the method of it. Why does that matter? Well, the Bible does not claim miraculous preservation. And many times when you're talking to someone that's objecting to Scripture being the Word of God, is they are demanding what? Miraculous preservation. They're demanding something Scripture itself does not claim it would be. Though Scripture assumes its preservation, it does not say that God will preserve it in the same miraculous way he revealed it originally. Scripture claims its supernatural origin and explains the process of how God revealed it through the authors. That is not the case when it comes to preservation. The Bible has been, here's the second point here, the Bible has been preserved providentially. You know what providence is, right? It's like the book of Esther. God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. But there's this queen that will not do what the king says. And he looks for a new wife. And there happens to be this lady named Esther there. And her uncle happens to be Mordecai, who happens to find out a plot against the king and happens to deliver him. And it happens to be written down in the Chronicles. And the king one day happens to wake up in the middle of the night and can't sleep. And he happens to read the Chronicles and reads about Mordecai right when Haman is trying to get rid of Mordecai and doesn't like the Jewish people. And there's Esther. And God's name is never mentioned in that, but God is at work everywhere, isn't he? Providentially. The Bible has been preserved providentially. How does he do it? Through his unseen providential hand. This is how God has preserved his word throughout human history. He has used very normal means to carry out the preservation of his word. And that brings us to another question. What evidence is there that the Bible or the Word of God has been preserved for us in the Bible? We could have again spent our whole time on this point, but my trust is not in this point. Do you understand that not one person has ever been raised from the dead spiritually by hearing about this evidence? Do you get that? People are raised from the dead spiritually by the grace of God through the gospel message. This is helpful for us to know, though, isn't it? So let me give you these evidence. We do not have the original autographs of the books of the Bible, the first written down books. We don't have the original books in their first written form. We could talk about why that's not and why it probably is a good thing. All right, but we have copies that derive from the original books that were written down. Secondly, and here's where if you're tracking with me notes to this point, that's impressive. You're not getting this one, all right? We do have many thousands of manuscripts, lectionaries, which are listings of scripture passages that would have been used for worship, quotations as early as 1st and 2nd century, and ancient versions or translations that span decades and centuries as well as vast geographical areas, and yet display remarkable agreement. You have a quotation from Scripture in a lectionary of worship, like kind of like a bulletin, right? All right? That's evidence to look at the other manuscripts and to look at that. Next, we have over 3,000 known Hebrew manuscripts for the Old Testament. Again, that doesn't even include the many manuscripts of ancient translations. We have over 5,000 known Greek manuscripts for the New Testament, really closer to 6,000 now. There's no other known ancient document that has this amount and agreement among manuscripts. And yet we base our understanding of ancient history on much later sources than when they were written, and with much less evidence. Like we go to school and we learn about ancient history from evidence that's woefully short of what the Scripture has for the manuscript evidence. Everybody agrees about that. Next, though there is remarkable agreement among the manuscripts, there are variations between them. Nobody's hiding that. Nobody that's being faithful to what Scripture would claim about its preservation and being honest with the evidence is going to hide that. God has remarkably preserved His Word, but again, God did not promise that those who would copy and disseminate the Scriptures would be without error. Most of those variations are easy to resolve because of the abundance of manuscript evidence that we have. The majority are spelling errors. Anybody else here have a problem with spelling? Guess what? They didn't have the Grammarly thing that I like to use. And they didn't have the underlying red thing, right? So if I was copying Scripture, I can tell you, I would have introduced some variants. The abundant amount of manuscript, another example would be this. There's often places where it says Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ. Inversion. The abundant amount of manuscript preservation we have also comes with the reality of differences among the manuscripts. Now remember, we're talking about a time period when there were no copy machines, right? We can't demand for the evidence what we have today. And we know we're pretty good as moderns at making errors, even with all the help we have, right? But it's also true that the more manuscripts you have, the easier it is to see the correct reading when the manuscripts differ. And so it is a blessing that God has preserved so many copies for examination. I find a puzzle illustration that I've heard is very helpful. Scripture is not like a 1,000-piece puzzle, and we have only 575 or 953 pieces of the puzzle. Scripture, the evidence of Scripture is this. It's a 1,000-piece puzzle, and we have 1,500 pieces. Now, does that make it a little bit, if you had a 1,000-piece puzzle with 1,500 pieces, but you had 1,000 of the right pieces in there, would that make it a little bit triggered to do the puzzle, yes or no? But which would you rather? Would you rather a puzzle you can't complete, or would you like a puzzle that you can complete? You see? The evidence is there. We have the original. We can be convinced. We have the original in the evidence. Our English translations tell us when there is a significant question. There's no cover-up. The Greek New Testament has the manuscript evidence in the footnotes, whether or not it's a significant variation. In fact, if I brought you my Greek New Testament, you'd see a little text and a bar here, and then there would be tons of notes on certain places where there's little tiny spelling error or a inversion. If you think about it, the way God has providentially preserved His Word has made our confidence that we have His Word more possible. There's no central collecting and editing headquarters like there was for the Quran that eliminated the variants. The evidence is scattered everywhere over many centuries. There's no hiding. When a different manuscript shows up in the manuscript evidence, that reading can be traced back to different families of manuscripts. They call them family trees, right? And you might say of the manuscript evidence. So those are all important things. When this is another very important point. No doctrine of the Christian faith is necessarily denied, contradicted, or lost among the small number of passages or verses that significantly vary in the manuscript evidence. That's important. I want to say more there, but because of time, let me just say this. If you took all the worst evidence and put it and made one Greek New Testament, you know how much of the Christian faith would be changed? Zero. You understand that? Zero. But we don't have to do that. It's obvious when some things are not the right reading because of that, as textual scholars look at that. That brings us to this question. What evidence is there that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is the preserved word of God? Let me give you the reasons why I believe our study of the Gospel of Mark concludes with verse 8 and does not include verses 9 through 20. Believers have differed on this, certainly, but let me give you my reasoning. Number one, absent from important manuscript evidence. It is true that the majority of the manuscript evidence includes these verses, but the oldest manuscript evidence does not include these verses. Secondly, it's not the only ending in the manuscript evidence. There's another suggested ending. And it reads like this, quote, "They quickly reported all these instructions to those around Peter, and after this, Jesus himself also sent out through them from east to west the scattered and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Amen." Next, notes in the manuscript evidence say that it's not original. So you've got Jerome and you've got Eusebius, church historians. In the 300s, they did not have, the manuscripts they had did not contain this ending, but they have notes in those manuscripts that say there does exist this ending and it's not original. The style and content does not match the rest of the Bible, of the book. The next point would be that it seems to be a compilation designed to make the ending less abrupt. Let's quickly read through it, talk about it, and then I'll tell you why I think that is the case. Look at verse 8. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Full stop, if that's the end. That is kind of abrupt, isn't it? You can see why it would be tempting for someone to provide an additional ending to the gospel, especially when you have other gospels that don't end that way, exactly. But before we consider why the ending is abrupt, let's just read through these verses that I'm saying are not original to the book of Mark and notice three things about this compilation. I think it's a compilation that retreats in the narrative of Mark. You're going to notice that it kind of goes back and talks about Mary Magdalene as if she hasn't been introduced yet. But she has. Almost feels like a bit of a copy and paste. Next, it's a compilation that repeats other gospel accounts. It simply tells us what other gospels said, and it's a compilation that does not add or take away from the Christian faith. There's nothing in verses 9 through 20 that denies the Christian faith. Now, there are some interesting things that are a little different than what's normal, but even those could be understood within a certain understanding of the foundation of the church being laid. So let's read it. Verse 9, or number 9. "Now, when he rose earlier on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons." Again, she's introduced as if she's never been introduced before. Verse 10, "She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them, and they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation.'" That sounds like the Great Commission, right? "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their heads, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." There's nothing exactly like that in the rest of the scriptures, but even then, we could understand it again as miraculous signs during the apostolic age. All right, but I don't think this is original, though. Verse 19, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." That's the ascension. "And they were out and preached everywhere. They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirming the message by accompanying signs." So I think that's a compilation that retreats a little bit in the narrative. It just simply tells us other things the Gospels tell us. But we also know it does not add or take away from the Christian faith. There's no reason to be alarmed by that. So that brings us to the final question, and it's very brief. Why is the ending of Mark, if this is correct, so abrupt? Well, the women go to the tomb, and Jesus is not there, and the angel tells them to tell the other disciples that he would go before them to Galilee. They leave with trembling and astonishment, and the gospel ends. Why? I mentioned last week that Luke tells us they were full of joy as well. This is a fear of Christ in light of his glorious resurrection. What is the impact on us as readers if it ends right here? As they leave astonished about the resurrection of Jesus, they have not yet seen him, but they, what? They're astonished, right? They're believing. And the effect that this has on us as readers is this. Do we tremble with astonishment over the resurrection of Jesus? Do we believe that the tomb was empty because the Savior is alive? I think that's the point. I think, you know, you ask the question, why is the ending of Mark so abrupt? It's because each reader has to decide what their reaction to the empty tomb is going to be. So do you believe? Do you have that joy that only the fear of Christ can give you? Do you hear the voice of Jesus, your shepherd, in the Word of God? Have you repented and trusted in Christ? The empty tomb is a constant invitation and motivation of worshiping Jesus and living our lives for him. The empty tomb is reason for joyful, reverential awe of Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The empty tomb is an invitation to entrust yourself completely to God and his Word that he has revealed, communicating himself by inspiration, providentially preserving, such that you have in your hands a translation that you are to obey the voice of God in. This very word of God is breathed out through human authors so that you might know the resurrected Lord who has ascended at the right hand and is interceding for you right now. So may the Lord encourage us as we hear the voice of Jesus in his word, as we are confident we have his word, and as we trust in him completely. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take this overview and build us up and give us understanding of your word and give us understanding of how we pursue those who question it. And pray that you would graciously open up the eyes of those that we know and love and care for with the gospel, and show them your truth. We ask that your voice, Lord Jesus, would speak loud to sinners around us, and you would draw them to yourself. And would we be people that are people of the book because we are people that love you and know you through your Son? We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.